It's a pleasure to be here this evening. You can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. And let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to open it. And Lord, we're able to discern spiritual things. We're able to discern spiritual things because your spirit is inside of us. And so, Lord, this evening we want to settle our hearts and our minds. We want to lay aside the troubles of this day, the troubles of the world that surround us. And we want to turn our hearts and our minds and our attention to you, Lord, because we want to hear from you. Lord, in these desperate times, in these dire times, Lord, a fresh word from you is like a breath of life. And so, Lord, we need that this evening. So, Lord, wash us, cleanse us, search us, know us, lead us in the way of everlasting tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the big day for the big championship baseball game for this little league teams in a small town, and the stands were packed. Everyone was excited. This was this little town's highlight of the weekend. The teams have all warmed up. They were ready to go. The anthem had been sung. Excitement was filling the air, and right before the first pitch, it began to rain, and they really didn't want to call the game. They didn't want to cancel the game. And so they waited around. They wanted to get the game in. But finally, just as it continued to rain and rain and rain, finally they called the game. They weren't going to play that day. But what they did is they brought out both teams. They lined them up and they handed each kid on each, both teams handed those kids a trophy. Well, one of the dads was kind of confused by this, and being a competitive dad, he was kind of, you know, why is everyone getting a trophy? Like, this is a championship game. Everyone should get trophies. And so he's like, what's going on? What kind of trophies are you handing out here? And the umpire turned back to him and yelled back, they're precipitation trophies. Precipitation rain trophies. We could use a little precipitation around here, couldn't we? We need it desperately. I mean, just seeing the lakes and how low they're going, and it's incredible to watch. Typically, though, I'm not really one for rain. If it weren't for the fact that we're in a drought and it's incredibly dangerous to not have rain, I'd be fine with no rain. I'm totally okay with that. My wife, on the other hand, she anytime there's like the smell of rain in the air, like it could be like muggy and hot, and she'll just feel like putting on warm pajamas and getting a blanket and a tea and a book, and it's just like rain is her favorite weather type. But I don't like rain. I'm not a big fan. That's why I'll never live in Seattle. Never live in Seattle. That's like my Nineveh. God's going to have to swallow me in a fish and spit me out in Seattle just because I hate rain. Well, there was a newcomer that moved into Seattle, and he arrived on a rainy day. And he got up the next day, and it was raining. Then he got up a third day, and it was raining. He got up the fourth day, and it was raining. And every day he woke up, it was raining. Finally, he, so depressed and in despair, he finds a little kid and he says, hey kid, does it ever stop raining around here? And the kid says, how do I know? I'm only six. Well, over the next 4 weeks, like I said, we're going to study the life of Elijah. And Elijah comes on the scene in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17, and we have no background of Elijah. Nothing is said about Elijah. We don't know where he came from. We give no foreshadow of him. It's just verse 1 of chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he just shows up on the scene and he speaks to Ahab directly. Now, This evening, we're not going to get into the wickedness of King Ahab, but suffice it to say, most of us understand that King Ahab and his wife, the Queen Jezebel, were some of the most wicked in Israel's history. And because of their wickedness and because of the idolatry that they led Israel into, God is judging the land. And the way that he pronounces this judgment is through Elijah. And Elijah just stands up. It says that he's from the inhabitants of Gilead. And where Gilead is, if you remember your Israel's history, the nation of Israel were walking around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're about ready to come into the promised land. And they go along Moab, and they go along the land of Ammon, and they ask, can we cut through your land? And both the king of Ammon and the king of Moab, they said, no, you can't come through our land. They were afraid that if the Israelites came through their land to get into the promised land, that they would just conquer their land. And so they were fearful, and they said, no, you can't come in our land. And so the nation of Israel went all the way around, and then they asked the king of the Amorites, can we go through your land and cross the Jordan into the promised land? But instead of the king of the Amorites saying, no, we don't want you to go through here, he actually came out to fight them. And so God delivered them into the hands of the nation of Israel. And remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I have it in my head in that particular order. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they settled on the outside of the promised land, on the other side of the Jordan. That is the region of Gilead. So this is where Elijah is from. And remember, at this day and age, in the first Kings, the nation of Israel has been split in two. Around 930 BC, after King David, after King Solomon, the nation split into two. And you had the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And then southern kingdom, it consisted of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and then the Levites also stayed in the southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom, you had the other 10. King Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The kingdom of Israel only had wicked and evil kings. The southern kingdom, Judah, every once in a while there'd be a good king. And so God's wrath, God's judgment, God's chastisement was delayed in the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom it came much faster. And so this is kind of the background when Elijah just comes on the scene and he declares this judgment of drought. When you go through the scriptures, you find that God often uses natural events to execute his judgment or to execute his chastisement. Sometimes he uses other nations. If a nation it needs to be judged, if God's going to judge a nation, then he'll raise up another nation, another army, and it'll come in and wipe them out. We see that with the Babylonian Empire. We see that with the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. Like, when God is done with you, God's done with you. And he raises up another nation, he raises up another army, and they come in and wipe you out. And that's God's judgment. It happened with the Ninevites. The book of Nahum is all about the judgment that would come. Most of us think that when Jonah went into Nineveh and declared, 40 days until judgment, and they repented, that they stayed repented. They didn't. They got back into their idolatry, and then Nahum comes around and he tells them, like, you're gonna be wiped out, and they were. And so God uses that as a judgment. When you get into the book of Revelation, we start seeing the supernatural cataclysmic events with meteors, falling from the sky and different things like that. We also know that from scripture that a lot of the judgments come in the form of drought, because when there's a drought, then that means you don't have vegetation, which means your food supply runs out. And so that drought leads to famine. Judgment also includes plagues. It's sickness, and then you have fire that comes down from heaven, and then you have earthquakes and natural disasters, and all of a sudden you realize a lot of those are prevalent in the day and age in which we live in. And I'm very encouraged by the life of Elijah, because Elijah lives in the northern kingdom.
He lives in the kingdom that is rebellious against God. He lives in a kingdom that has the judgment of God pending on them, like abiding over them. And it's been on my heart really now for a year that always seems to come up because we see this mass exodus from the area in which we live. I mean, people are constantly talking to me about it from our church, you know, their plans, their desires, you know, like, well, now Idaho is too filled up with California, so, you know, now it's Montana, and I just keep telling them, look, you need to get ahead of the curve. You need to go to Nebraska. That's like the middle, all right? So it's closing in from the West Coast and the East Coast, you know, it's closing in like this, so if you need to get ahead of the curve, go to Nebraska, and in about 15 years, it'll be California. It just feels that way. My wife's family moved up to Idaho and constantly getting texts about how, you know, we could get in on some property in Idaho, and it's challenging times. A lot of the things that surround us make my family very uncomfortable. And about a year ago, the Lord just made it clear, like, things are going to get bad here, and you're not called away from here. And that's why Elijah's an encouragement to me. He's an encouragement to me because he doesn't run from the area into which he's called. He doesn't run from the calling upon his life. Now, he avoids the eye of the king as best he can, but he doesn't run from it. He could have easily gone down to the southern kingdom. He could have easily gone, made his way down to Judah. They didn't really have checkpoints or border crossings in that day and age. So Elijah could have gone down to the southern kingdom and had a nice, peaceful, restful service as a prophet in the kingdom of Judah. But God called him to the kingdom of Israel. Because God called him to the kingdom of Israel, his words and what he stood for were not appreciated. They were not well-liked. And so he shows up on the scene, and he just tells the King Ahab, you're going into a drought until I say so. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, like, 3 years ago, you know, you go up to Governor Newsom, and you say, hey, it's not going to rain for 3 years unless I say so. That's what he did. And in verse 2, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed in the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So at first, everything's great. Elijah gives, you know, he preaches the word, and then he gets to go on vacation, and he gets to hang out by the brook. Now, do you know what a brook is? It's not a river. It's a very small amount of water. And God calls him to go live by the brook, and then it says, okay, I will provide food by ravens. Now, God could have provided anything. God could have had the ravens show up with Olive Garden. God could have done that. But typically, what ravens bring, the food that ravens eat, the meat, it's leftover carcasses. So here you have Elijah sticking it out by a brook, getting it in. Again, I could be wrong. When we get to heaven, you can find me and say, no, see, God provided steak and sourdough bread, and he ate good. But typically, I think the perspective is that he didn't. This was not comfortable for Elijah. And it says that the brook dried up, which means that at some point, the clean running water that Elijah drank started to get a little murky, maybe even a little muddy. And so at some point, I think we see Elijah drinking muddy water, eating regurgitated bread, and carcass meat in the land that is being judged by God with a wicked ruler. And what I notice about Elijah is he doesn't move anywhere until God says to move. Now, if you're thinking about moving out of state, this is not a discouragement in any way, shape, or form. I don't think that you're a spiritual wuss. I decided long ago that, and I want to be careful how to say this. When Gideon was called and God wanted to dwindle down his army, Gideon told those that were around him, hey, if you've just been married, you have a farm to plant, or if you just really don't want to be here, go home. And I believe that there's a special calling for Californians in this day and age. I believe it's a special calling. And just like Paul would say to single people, that's a special calling. I think to live in California is a special calling. And if God hasn't called you other places, then my hope and my desire is that this is an encouragement to those, because it's discouraging out there. It's really, really discouraging. At least it is for me. It is for my family, leadership of the church. Like, it's difficult. And it's like, it's constant talking about this or that and reading about the next mandates coming down or this or that or antagonism that is pointed at Christians. And it's discouraging. But God is doing a work in the midst of this. And he's doing it in the midst of Israel. And one of the ways that he's going to do it is by bringing Elijah to the widow at Zarephath. So God brings him. He speaks to him in verse 8 and says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And I love how God says it. He says, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. But then look at what the widow does when she sees Elijah. She's like, well, let's read it. So he rose, he goes to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. And indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. You're thinking, Elijah's mind, like, okay, God's going to provide. He's commanded that widow. The widow knows I'm coming. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And she was going to get it. He called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And look, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself, my son, that we may eat it and die. Oh, that's encouraging to Elijah. He's drinking muddy water, regurgitated bread and carcass meat. And God says, I'm going to call you to a Zarephath, to a widow who's going to provide bread for you, food for you. I've commanded her. And Elijah's like, awesome. Shows up. He sees the widow. She's gathering sticks. Elijah's like, yeah, she's getting ready to make my first meal. And he goes, hey, can I have some bread? She goes, I don't have any bread. I'm gathering sticks to make my little bread and, you know, these little cakes, and I'm going to feed my son, and then we're going to die together. Elijah's like, oh, okay. But this is what Elijah says to her in verse 13. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And he and her household ate for many days. The bin of the flour was not used up, nor did the jar of the oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. This is the second thing that we see. In the midst of the difficult circumstances, we see God's provision when it doesn't seem like there's any human reason. So the first thing we see is when we're in a difficult situation, the encouragement to us is like, yeah, the brook may be running dry, you know, you may be uncomfortable, but then we get put in these situations where It's humanly impossible for us to exist. And I have always, I have, for whatever reason, I have always been drawn to men and women in the Bible who face insurmountable odds. And in the face of facing insurmountable odds, remain faithful. And we see Elijah, and he commands this. And we think, what incredible faith by Elijah. What incredible faith by this widow. She's given the instruction, make Elijah a cake first. Now, maybe she just thought, well, it doesn't matter anyways. Like, this is my best shot. This is a Hail Mary. If there's no flour and no oil in the bin, and he lied to me, I'm just going to die a few moments earlier. Maybe that's her thought. But either way, she hears Elijah give the command, and she goes and she does it. And then she brings the cake back, and it says that from that point on, Elijah and her son got to see this incredible provision by God, miraculous provision by God. And in verse 17, it says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So her son dies. And now Elijah's getting blamed for it. I don't know why Elijah's getting blamed for it. She told Elijah when she saw Elijah, we're going to eat cakes and die. But now that she's received the cakes for a little while and things seem to be looking up, now her son dies. And now she blames Elijah. And he said to her in verse 19, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So it's a very famous story. Elijah goes in the wilderness. He's fed by the brook. He's fed by ravens. The widow has this incredible faith, and she helps Elijah. And Elijah, this oil and this flour, just continually, miraculously, they're able to eat. And then at the end of it all, her son dies, and he raises him from the dead. God uses Elijah to raise her son from the dead. And that's, you see this three, you know, miracle after miracle after miracle taking place. And when Elijah goes out, this is the weird thing. In verse 21, it says that Elijah stretched himself out on the child three times. I don't think there's any significance to that. I think some people try to make significance out of it. Like Jesus was in the grave 3 days, and so Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times. So, you know, I think more Elijah was like, I don't know what I'm doing. Like, I have no idea what I'm doing, and so I guess I'll lay on the kid. Like, I see this picture, I mean, this scenario, and Elijah's like, God, like, let this child's soul come back to him. And it says that the Lord heard his prayer, and the soul of the child came back to him. And the third time. So at our church on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Hebrews. That's the book that we're in. And the place that we're in is Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith. The men and women that have, even in the most difficult of circumstances, have lived their lives, have run the race, and the writer of Hebrews points them out as examples to encourage a group of Hebrew Christians. And the Hebrew Christians are under persecution. They're being rejected. And the whole point of the letter is to show that Jesus is superior than the old covenant system. They wanted to go back to the old system, and the writer of Hebrews lays it out and says, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater. And so he lays that out, but then he gets into these examples of men and women that didn't go back, that lived lives of faith, and it was an encouragement to them. And so it's been an encouragement to us. But there's one thing that I've noticed about these men and women, that each of these men and women that are given as examples of faith are always in difficult circumstances. It's not like you read about someone that had the perfect life and then they just continue to live a perfect life. They had no trouble. They had no difficulty. That's not what Hebrews 11 is filled with. Hebrews 11 is filled with people that go through difficult circumstances. In spite of the difficult circumstances, they continue to run their race. And they continue to keep their eyes fixed upon the author and the finisher of their faith, who for the joy set before them endured the cross, despising the shame. And they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, and they run the race, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so when you read through that, you find that you don't find the encouragement like your life's going to be easy. It's the other way around. You get the encouragement like your life's going to be hard. You walk with God, your life's going to be hard. It's going to be filled with blessings. It's going to be filled with joy, all that. But last week, as we were going through that example, we were talking about Daniel, and you're like, wait, Daniel's not in Hebrews 11. He's not by name, but there is a reference to the prophets who stopped the mouths of lions. So I took that opportunity to teach on Daniel. And what became obvious to me is you don't get to the place where you stop the mouths of lions until you get thrown into the den. Many of us avoid the den. We don't want to be in the den. The den is a very bad place. The den in that day and age would be a pit that would be dug into the ground, and it would be divided into two, and they would have this doorway where the lions would be on one side, and you would put the food on the other side because they were ravenous. They were fierce. And so when you would go down to clean the pit, you had to make some way, some cage or something, so that they wouldn't eat them. And so Daniel gets lowered down, and I just envision this again. Forgive my creative mind, but I just see Daniel like getting down there, and he gets down there. And at first, there's this like testing, like where Daniel gets down. He's like, "Okay, are you gonna eat me?" Like, and then the lion doesn't like chomp on him, and so then Daniel's like, "Okay," and I don't know. I think just by the end of the night, I think Daniel was just, you know, like laying on top of the big lion with you know, using the big furry mane as his pillow, just all cuddled up nice and warm, and just like, but you don't get to experience what God does. You don't get to experience the miracles. You don't get to experience seeing the raising of the dead. You don't get to experience stopping the mouths of lions or quenching the violence of fire. You don't get to see those things without being thrown in the den, without drinking muddy water and regurgitated bread and carcass meat, without being thrown into the fire. And then the reason why these are encouraging to me is because the bent of Christianity right now is towards non-confrontation. It's bent towards being comfortable. It's bent towards living the best life now. And I get the perspective of that. When I got saved, I mean, the Calvary Chapel movement, I mean, who knows where it is at this day and age. But when I got saved, I think it was kind of on the tail end of a real moving of God throughout all the Calvary Chapels. I still think God moves in the Calvary Chapels, but I think when I got saved in 97, that it was kind of on the tail end. And what a great outpouring of God's Spirit, and I would hear stories, and it would be like, yeah, I started a Bible study in the house, and then 2 weeks later, there was 200 people, so I had to start a church. It's like, yeah, that's what I want. I don't want the den. I don't want the muddy water. I want the, and it's taken me a while to realize that that was a very unique time where God poured out his Spirit. But for the most of history, it has been filled, especially in the early church. It was filled with trials and tribulations and persecutions. And my heart has always been drawn to the men and women who, despite the difficult circumstances, have continued to walk with the Lord. So Elijah is one of them. Elijah is one of them. Because we see, we're going to see in the next few weeks, that Elijah proves what this woman says. Look at again, at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." She labels Elijah man of God. That's the title she gives him. And I love this title. It's a description of who Elijah is and who Elijah will continue to be. And despite the incredible amount of opposition, Elijah stands for righteousness, and he stands and he preaches God's word, and he calls out King Ahab, he calls out Queen Jezebel, he calls out the wickedness and the idolatry, and he stands for righteousness' sake. But what he also does is he is human just like us. And that's what I love about Elijah, because you look at Elijah and he does these miracles. He raises someone from the dead, but then, and then he calls fire down from heaven. We'll get to that. And he has the authority over the drought. Doesn't rain except by his word. We see all these miracles and great power that God just flows through Elijah. But then we also see Elijah incredibly discouraged, incredibly depressed, looking around and making that famous statement, "God, I am the only one left. I'm it. That's it. No one else loves you, God. I'm the only one that loves you." And I think as we study through it, this is going to be the encouragement for us. What do we do? How do we respond? How do we act when the brook starts to dry up? When things get uncomfortable? Are we going to be those that flee? Are we going to be those that kind of hide? Or are we going to be those that, with great expectation and great anticipation, look forward to the, and again, I'm not saying that we should be raising people from the dead right now, but are we looking for the dead being raised? Are we looking for the mouths of lions being stopped? Are we looking for the fire being quenched? I kind of am. And I might be crazy, but I kind of am. Because I've seen it. I see it all the time. God just do crazy things in the midst of what we're doing. And I just wish that there was some way that I could convince all the Christians to just be on fire for the Lord. I wish that. But the problem is the pull, the temptation of the world. We live in a place that is got wicked, wicked people that surround us, that lead us, and we're called here. So in the next few weeks, hopefully, the study of Elijah will be an encouragement. So many great stories about Elijah, and I don't want to ruin it, but Elijah has some good stories. And I wish I could talk about Elisha, because Elisha's got a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So everything that Elijah does, Elisha, like, has got more power. I think he, you know, got Tim the Toolman tailored up. But Let's pray, and then we'll get into it next week. God, we thank you for your word this evening. I just pray for those of us here this evening that might be by the brook. And Lord, it looks like things are drying up, and Lord, it's uncomfortable. Lord, I just ask that you would speak to our hearts, and you would give us clear guidance and direction into where you're calling us to next. Lord, just as you called Elijah to Zarephath, Lord, for those of us that are in that situation, Lord, where's our Zarephath? Where are you leading us to? Where are you calling us to? And Lord, it doesn't necessarily need to be a specific place or a state or a different city. Lord, it doesn't need to be any of that. Lord, we just want to be those that keep our eyes on you. And Lord, as the psalmist said, Lord, we don't want to be led by the bit and the bridle, but we want to be led by your eye. Lord, we want to be watching you and have our hearts and minds fixed upon you and just see where you look, Lord, that we might go. Lord, in these days that we live in, our heart's desire is to not just be sitting on the bench and just hanging out, but Lord, our desire is for us to be in the game. Lord, for us to be in that place where we could see the mouths of lions stopped, and we can see those raised from the dead. Lord, that we would see your mighty power work. Lord, I think of what you said to the church of Laodicea. And Lord, that you said that you stand at the door and knock. And if there's anyone that would open up, that you would come in and have a meal. And Lord, we recognize that we live in the day of churches and Christianity being lukewarm. And your heart is looking, Lord, you're looking for those whose heart is open. Lord, we want to see you work in us. Lord, we're weak human vessels. Lord, we ask that you would empty us of ourselves, and as John said, that we would decrease and you would increase in our lives. Lord, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and we would see great and mighty things. Lord, and in that, as we see these great and mighty things, Lord, that there would be a great revival, a great outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, I think of this concept of a drought. Lord, what we live in this state, Lord, it's also just a picture of where we're at spiritually. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send the rain. Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon this state, upon those that love you and follow you. So, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in the next few weeks. We thank you for your word and the encouragement that it is to us. Lord, I ask that you'd be with my brothers and sisters, Lord, this week. Lord, lift them up and lift up their countenance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.